We started the book of Colossians last week, and we looked at the first 14 verses, and we stopped there intentionally. Now, if you're reading Colossians, just not looking at the verse numbers or the breaks that your probably printed Bibles put in between paragraphs and sections, if you were just reading it, you wouldn't stop in between verses 14 and 15, because really there's a prayer that Paul's praying that he started a few verses earlier, verse 9. And in the midst of that prayer, essentially Paul breaks into worship. He breaks into celebration of who Jesus is. And there's all kinds of sort of scholarly debates about this section of Colossians, whether or not Paul was quoting a hymn that the churches all over the Roman Empire sang together when they gathered for worship, or maybe he wrote his own hymn for this passage. But either way, he takes these words and fits them perfectly in. And these really are the centerpiece, the foundation of the letter to the Colossians. And you could really argue that the ideas in this passage are the centerpiece of the Christian faith. In general, this is one of those passages in the Bible. I know I'm a preacher and I say every passage is the most important passage you'll ever read. I know I say things like that. I'm not sorry, but this one is even more most important. Most are important than those other most important passages. What this tells us about Jesus, about the beloved Son in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we are going to look at Colossians 1 verses 15 to 23 this morning. I'm going to read it aloud and be silent for a moment. There is infinite riches and depth in this passage, and so there's no way I could cover everything. So this is a chance when we read this and when we're quiet for you to say, Lord, what is it that you want me to dig into more? What do you want to highlight? What do you want me to pay attention to? It may be what I preach and it may not, but there's so much here. So let's quiet our hearts to hear the word of the Lord through the letter to the Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have the first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. Provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith, without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. I, Paul, became a servant of this gospel. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, would you speak to us now, individually, in our hearts and minds, about your word. Father, we are in your presence spiritually, drawn there because of your Son, Jesus, through him, gathered together lifted by your Holy Spirit, empowered by your Holy Spirit, sealed by your Holy Spirit, to be in your presence right now. And Lord, while even those concepts that I just prayed are beyond any of our grasp, we rejoice that you've done it. We are so thankful. Lord, this gathering, this moment in and of itself is a miracle. That you've gathered people together from many different places and backgrounds, united us in Christ, and in our worship, you've drawn us into the presence of God. So, Lord, we're here, every one of us, including me, sitting at your feet. Teach us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the course of the last couple weeks, I have been talking about preaching a lot with a number of different people, and that's not a surprise for me since preaching is kind of the thing that I'm thinking about all the time. It's one of the biggest uses of my time getting ready for this, but I've gotten to interact with people about the purpose of preaching and help some learn some tools to become better preachers. I'm not presenting myself as the great master that people should listen to, but we've been talking about it, and this concept has emerged in my mind that the best sermons are not so much somebody teaching some principles and ethics and like handy tasks in our life, but the best sermons are more like this, when somebody stands up at the table and rings their cup and everybody quiets to listen, and before we eat the feast, we hear about the founder of the feast. Before we dine together, we hear about the reason that we're celebrating. And friends, the reason that we're celebrating is Jesus. Every time, over and over again. The reason that we're celebrating, the person who drew us together, is Jesus. We are in Jesus together. That's what we're doing here. And we feast on him spiritually, both through the word and when we come and eat the bread and drink the cup, we feast on him together. That's the point of all of this. This is it. This is the most holy food you'll ever eat. And you get to eat it every week. How cool. I've just now in all of that used a word that Christians use a lot. It's an intensely confusing theological word. It's a word that is so big and high and deep that sometimes we skip right past it because we don't even know how to tiptoe into that word. It's a word that most theologians don't even know how to pronounce correctly. The word is in. I-N. In. Okay, most theologians know how to pronounce that. When we as Christians talk about our relationship with each other, often we will say we are brothers and sisters in Christ. What has happened popularly from that with Christians writing emails and notes back and forth to each other, we write whatever we need to write to each other. Hey, don't forget to bring sunscreen to the picnic this afternoon. End of note. In Christ, Mike. You know, we use this phrase all the time, in Christ. Well, this idea of being in Christ, you guys, if we could grab hold of that, if we could understand that just a little bit based on this hymn that Paul sings practically as he's writing the letter to the Colossians, it would center us and found us and guide us in every part of our lives if we get that idea. The letter to the Colossians is in many ways Paul's invitation to that young church in sort of a forgotten city just east of Laodicea, guiding some young believers about how to grow up. But it's not just growing up. It's not a guideline for how to be mature. It's not some principles that help distinguish between being an adolescent and being an adult. That's not what this letter is. It is a specific kind of growing up. Maybe a better way to say it is a specific place for growing up. The letter to the Colossians describes growing up in Christ. In Christ. And that's what this passage describes. If we were talking about planting your seeds in a certain garden, this passage describes the soil. This passage tells us what it is that we're in. If we're talking about walking around in a certain jacket, this passage tells us what threads that jacket is made out of, what materials it is. This passage tells us who we're in and why it matters. We are in Christ. In the midst of this passage, when he says, in the faith, continue in the faith, he means the same thing, in our faith, in this person, in Christ. So what does it mean to be in Christ? If we follow along with this passage, there are three positions related to Jesus that we find ourselves. We are under his supreme authority. We are behind his joyful divinity. And we are upon his foundational humanity. We're under his authority. We're behind his divinity. And we are upon his humanity. In beautiful ways, this passage describes for us that Jesus is fully and completely and truly God. And it describes for us that Jesus is fully and completely and truly human. 100% God, 100% human, together, but neither one distorting the other, neither one confused with the other, working perfectly together for our good. If you've been following along with us over the course of this whole year, we've been studying the New City Catechism. It's a set of 52 questions and 52 answers, and there's an adult version and a kid version, which are shorter and most adults like better. That's real. Anyone doing it? Can I get an amen on that? All right. That's real. But in the last couple of weeks, we covered these three questions, 21, 22, and 23. And look how well this fits with our passage. Question 21 asks, what sort of redeemer is needed to bring us back to God? And the answer is one who is truly human and also truly God. I love how catechisms work because then it follows along with the logic. Okay, 22, why must the redeemer be truly human? The answer, that in his human nature, he might on our behalf perfectly obey the whole law and suffer the punishment for human sin, and also that he might sympathize with our weaknesses. 23 asks, why must the Redeemer be truly God? Well, that because of his divine nature, his obedience and suffering would be perfect and effective, and also that he would be able to bear the righteous anger of God against sin and yet overcome death. All right, that's how the Catechism puts it. That's a lot of theological language. Let's look at how Colossians puts it. Why must the Redeemer be truly human? Why must he be truly God? And why does it matter? It matters because as truly human and truly God, He has supreme authority. He has supreme authority, and we are under his authority. There is so much here. This is really most of the hymn. But as it opens, it describes Jesus as the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. What does that mean? God, who we cannot conceive of what he looks like. We cannot wrap our minds around it. In fact, the closest that we come in the Old Testament is God warning people not to look at him, otherwise they will die. This God, this infinite, omnipresent, omnipotent, all-loving God chose to make himself visible to us. When it says he is the image of the invisible God, the first thing it tells us is that if you want to know what God is like, if you want to know what he looks like, what he acts like, what he sounds like, you look at Jesus. He's his perfect representative. Perfect. He is the one we need to understand God. But also, when it says he's the image of the invisible God, it's telling us an incredible truth about the whole story of creation. You see, when God first created the heavens and the earth, once he got to man and woman, he created them, and Genesis 1, 26 through 28 tells us that he created them in his own image. We were created to be this, to be God's image, to be his representative. You were created to show the world what God is like. You were. But here's what happened with Adam and Eve. Rather than representing God, they chose to compete with God. That's what they did. Rather than representing him and staying in his plan and his process for caring for creation, they chose instead to go their own route to care, to meet their own needs, to go their own route to know good and evil, to go their own route to provide for themselves. Rather than representing God, they chose to compete with him. And we've been doing this every day ever since. Every day ever since. At the moment in which we attempt something on our own strength, at the moment in which we attempt to secure our own identity, we are competing with God. At that moment. At the moment that we turn to something else for help, we are competing with God. And so we are in desperate need of one who would show us day in and day out how to be the image of the invisible God. And as the image of the invisible God, he renews all of creation. Just like all of creation fell with Adam and Eve, just like the ground was cursed after they competed with Adam and Eve, the new image of God restores things. Creation is remade through him. Everything was created through him and for him. And he is over all of them. In him, all things in heaven and on earth were created, visible and invisible. So that's all things, all right? We don't need to get more specific, but Paul does. He wants to make sure we get really what this means. All things were created in him and for him. And then he lists four scary items: thrones, dominions, rulers, and powers. Now, those may sound a little bit neutral to you, maybe not so much scary, but the language that he is using to the Colossians draws their minds to two things. First, they are thinking of Caesar. when he's listing these things off, he is describing the emperor. He is describing the Roman Empire. He's describing their power, the scary, influential, military, mighty Roman Empire. Paul is describing that, and he's writing treason, you guys, from a Roman prison. He is penning treason. And only those who understand what he's saying can grasp it. He's saying Caesar is not the beginning of all things. Things weren't created for Caesar. Everything isn't pointed at Caesar. No. Everything is pointed at Jesus, including Caesar. Ultimately, Jesus will use Caesar, most of whom were utterly wicked and utterly terrifying to Christians. Jesus is using every one of them for his glory. But the Colossians are not just thinking of that. They're thinking of spiritual powers. They're thinking of influences that they can't see, things visible and invisible, Paul says. They're thinking of spirits. They're thinking of curses. They're thinking of forces that move things, and they don't understand what's happening. And when he says this, he is describing how Jesus is taking every one of those things, every one of those things, and using it for his glory. Now I need to step out of the beautiful sort of theological, biblical, safe space right there and recognize how hard that is to hear. In your life, the illnesses and injuries that you have experienced, the abusive people that you have known, the financial pain that you have lived, the family brokenness that you face every day, all of those things fit in the list that Paul is writing here, saying, in him and through him, all things were created. And he is over all of them, thrones, dominions, rulers, powers, and the mess in your house. He's over all of it. Here's the hope that that could provide for the Colossians. When you're in the thick of it, if you know that the resurrection of Jesus is guaranteeing that somehow the worst situation that you could imagine, things are going as bad as they could go, if you somehow know, in the other hand, that the resurrection of Jesus means that that thing is on its way to restoration, then you have hope. Then you can have joy in the midst of suffering. Freedom in the midst of pain. When we are under his supreme authority, we have peace in that knowledge. To be in Christ, we find that he is leading us. There's a certain phrase in the midst of this about his supreme authority that has given me in the last months and especially in the last week incredible hope. Not only is he before all things, not only do all things hold together in him, but verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He's the head of the body. He's the one who has vision for the body. He's the one who controls the body. If you only knew how amazing your brain's control over your body was, I realize that everyone in this room is on some spectrum of your body not behaving the way you want it to behave. okay? I get that. Not functioning the way you want to function. But I heard a story on NPR this week that this neuroscientist was being interviewed, and she was talking about what your brain does, how they now have evidence that your brain is anticipating and affecting your body for things that you are about to decide to do. Isn't that so? If somebody is sitting in a chair and they're about to decide to stand up, your brain is sending signals to your blood vessels, making them contract in just the right way so that blood can stay in your brain. I know sometimes it doesn't work and you get lightheaded, okay? But by and large, that's how it works. Your brain is at the most detailed level, caring for and guiding your body. And when it's working perfectly, you can imagine moving your body in a certain way and then do it when it's working right. Colossians 1 says the supreme authority of Jesus shows best in the church, which is his body. It shows best. We are under that authority. He's the one who has our ideas. He's the one who moves us. And we are unified in him. We're not just under his supreme authority. We are behind his joyful divinity. The joy of this struck me. Verse 19 says, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And then it goes on to describe reconciliation. I consider reconciliation dirty and difficult work. Have you ever gone through a terrible, broken relationship and then attempted the work of reconciliation? I know several of you have tried that. You've attempted that. It is painful, exhausting, sweaty work. It's hard labor, reconciliation. And yet this describes for us that the fullness of God, the full divinity of God, was pleased to dwell in Jesus, enjoyed dwelling in Jesus, so that he could reconcile all things to himself. What did the catechism say? That's what makes the work of Jesus possible even. A man on his own could not bear the weight of our sin the way he did. And a single person's death could not pay the price that was required to be paid. Jesus had to be truly and fully divine so that his work could be effective. His desire, his work, is reconciliation. That's what he wanted. Hebrews tells us that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. For the joy set before him, the cross, we are describing a torture execution device. Something that tortures you until you die. That's the cross. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. Oh, friends. What sort of God is this? What sort of Lord is this? That we would be in him who was pleased to do this work for us. And so we follow behind in his lead. He is doing in his divinity something that we could never do on our own. I picture a great guide going through a super thick jungle with a machete. He's the one going through the jungle with the machete, and we follow behind his joyful divinity. We follow behind him. He's the one who gives us power. He allows us to be restored in the image of God because he was fully and joyfully divine. One of my favorite movies is The Lion King. That's real. We just watched it again this week. Was it this week? Yeah, recently. And there's a scene where little Simba, when he's a little cub, wanders into the dark area where the bad hyenas are. If you haven't seen this, been out for a while, so I can't help you. And he wanders in, and of course, the gang of bad hyenas featuring Whoopi Goldberg, they come out and they're picking on him, and they're gonna eat him. And they want him to roar to try to defend himself. And this, they goad him into roaring. He's this little cub. And so his roar is, like a little kitty. And so they say, come on, do it again. And you see the little cub open his mouth. And a thunderous roar makes all three hyenas shiver. And there is Mufasa, standing behind him, his joyful kingship. Well, it's not so joyful. He's angry at the hyenas in the moment, but he is exerting his authority on behalf of little Simba. We follow his lead, his joyful divinity. This is what he does. And we stand, friends, on his foundational humanity. I have wrestled with the last verse of this passage, which says, provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith. That's an if statement. The thing that I've just said will happen if you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith. Well, what will happen if we do that? He says, you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, before God. If you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith. Well, surprise, we're a Presbyterian church. All right, and in that we're part of the Reformed body of believers, and one of the centerpieces of our faith is that God's got us, right? Like this, these sorts of phrases we have to kind of bend and work with, because at the heart of it is it's not dependent on us, on our ability to be faithful, on our ability to be obedient. And so I've wrestled with this because the words plainly say he will present you holy and blameless if you continue steadfast in the faith. What do we do with this? Well, first of all, we need to understand everything else that it says to make sense of it. He has reconciled us, it says, in his fleshly body. His humanity is the key to his reconciling us. Our faith that we're standing steadfast in, it's not something we're drumming up over and over again. It's not something that we're like, all right, I've got to have more faith to go through this courageous, this scary thing. I've got to have more faith to face this intimidating person. I've got to have more faith to represent Jesus well at the back to school picnic. That's not what this is talking about. When it talks about faith, it is talking about, I trust that there was a real man 2,000 years ago who obeyed God perfectly, who was crucified by the Romans as a political prisoner, who died and who rose again. There is an objective story, a story in history that we say that changed everything. That story changed everything. That is the faith that we continue in. And this idea of continuing in the faith, it's a great Greek word, epimeno. And the word in the middle of that is the word meno. Now, why does meno matter? Meno matters because that's the word Jesus loves to use in John 15. When he says, if you remain in me and I remain in you, you will bear much fruit. Remain is meno. When this says continue in the faith, it's saying remain in it. Live there. But it's not so much live like a seed planted in a garden, although that's a helpful image. It's live in this like a piece of clothing that you put on. A seed just stays in the garden. This is like for a biker saying, wear this helmet wherever you go. Wear this helmet. Remain in this. Continue in this. This faith is the promise of our salvation. We stand upon his humanity. And then after it says remain in the faith, it says, because you'll be securely founded, securely established. It's talking about standing upon something. It's the same thing that Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. If you hear my words and don't obey them, you're like a guy who built his house on the sand. But if you hear my words and obey them, you are remaining in me. You are like a guy who built his house on the rock. Friends, he's the founder of the feast. We are here to celebrate and feast because Jesus is the image of the invisible God, because he's the firstborn of all creation, because he starts creation and he recreates, because he's the head of the body, because the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him, because he is the firm foundation upon whom we stand. And so today we gather at his table as one body united in Christ, and we remember what he told his followers at the Last Supper. He took the bread and gave thanks for it, and he said, this is my body that has been given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We proclaim the faith that we remain in. Come back here often, as often as you can, as often as you drink this cup, as often as you eat this bread. Remain in Christ. We do this together. This is our hope. Let's pray. Father, it is astounding that you would invite us to enter into your Son Jesus, that you would invite us to remain in your Son Jesus, that you would invite us to feast upon your Son, to be strengthened by him, to find our hope in him, to find our purpose in him, to find our vision in him, to be controlled by him. It's astounding that you would do that for us. Lord, I have fumbled through this passage because it's like looking at Mount Everest, and we're at the very foot of it. But hopefully, Lord, you would allow us to ascend to the heights by your Spirit as we eat this bread and drink of this cup. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.